All right, let me ask you to open your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 20. Well, I got the wrong chapter written down. That won't work. Chapter 27. And before we read the text tonight, I got an email from the fellow who was our guide last year in Israel. When we went to the Holy Land last trip, and he sent this email the day before yesterday, I believe it was, and it was an editorial that was written, and it was written by a comedian that you would not suspect. An actually known comedian. If I gave you his name, most of you would know who he was. He also had a little stint on Monday Night Football. But anyway, you would not think that someone with his nature and liberal views would look at what's going on over in the Holy Land with such a conservative voice, but I can't read all this to you. It'd take too long, and there's one or two things here that I'm not real sure I agree with. But there's a couple of points here that I thought you would be interested in. The Palestinians want their own country. There's just one thing about that: there are no Palestinians. It's a made-up word. Israel was called Palestine for 2,000 years. Like Wiccan, Palestinian sounds ancient, but it's really a modern invention. Before the Israelis won the land in the 1967 war, Gaza was owned by Egypt, the West Bank was owned by Jordan, and there were no Palestinians. As soon as the Jews took over and started growing oranges as big as basketballs, what do you know? Say hello to the Palestinians, weeping for their deep bond with their lost land and nation. For the sake of honesty, let's not use the word Palestinian anymore to describe these delightful folks who dance for joy at our defeats until someone points out they're being taped. Instead, let's call them what they are: other Arabs who can't accomplish anything in life and would rather wrap themselves in the seductive melodrama of eternal struggle and death. I know that's a bit unwieldy to expect to see on CNN. How about this then? Adjacent Jew haters. That's pretty smart. That's pretty sharp. Okay, so the adjacent Jew haters want their own country. Oops, just one more thing. No, they don't. They could have had their own country any time in the last 30 years, especially in the last few years after Camp David. But if you have your own country, you have to have traffic lights and garbage trucks and a chamber of commerce. And worse, you actually have to figure out some way to make a living. And that's no fun. No, they want what other Jew haters in the region want: Israel. They also want a big pile of dead Jews. Of course, that's where the real fun is, but mostly they want Israel. Why? For one thing, trying to destroy Israel, or the Zionist entity, as their textbooks call it, for the last 50 years has allowed the rulers of Arab countries to divert the attention of their own people away from the fact that they're the blue ribbon, most illiterate, poorest, and tribally backward on God's earth. And if you've ever been around God's earth, you know that's really saying something. It makes me roll my eyes every time one of our pundits waxes poetic about the great history and culture of the Muslim Middle East. Unless I'm missing something, the Arabs haven't given anything to the world since algebra, and by the way, thanks a lot for that one. All right, now here's what I wanted you to listen to. This is good. Said, think about this: 500 million Arabs and 5 million Jews. So 500 million, 5 million. Think of all the Arab countries as a football field, and Israel as a pack of matches sitting in the middle of it. And now these same folks swear that if Israel gives them half that pack of matches, everyone will be pals. Really? Well, that's good news. Hey, what about the string of wars to obliterate the tiny country and the constant din of rabid blood oaths to drive every Jew into the sea? All that. Well, we were just kidding about that. Just reverse the numbers. Imagine 500 million Jews and 5 million Arabs. I was stunned at the simple brilliance of this. Can anyone pick, now think about this, can anyone picture the Jews strapping belts of razor blades and dynamite to themselves? Of course not. Or marshaling every fiber and force at their disposal for generations to drive a tiny Arab state into the sea? Nonsense. Or dancing for joy at the murder of innocents? Impossible. Or spreading and believing horrible lies about the Arabs baking their bread with the blood of children? That is disgusting. No, as you know, left to themselves in a world of peace, the worst Jews would ever do to people is to bait them to death. Mr. Bush, God bless him, is walking a tightrope. I understand that with vital operations in Iraq and others, it's in our interest as Americans to try to stabilize our Arab allies as much as possible. And after all, I didn't mean to read that. Well, I might as well read it. I've already started it. And after all, that can't be much harder than stabilizing a room full of supermodels who've just had their drugs taken away. I didn't mean to read that part. However, in any big picture strategy, there's always a danger of losing moral weight. We've already lost some. After September the 11th, our president told us and the world he was going to root out all terrorists and the countries that harbored them. Beautiful. Then the Israelis, after months and months of having the equivalent of an Oklahoma City every week, and then every day, start to do the same thing we did, we tell them to show restraint. If America were being attacked with an Oklahoma City every day, we would all very shortly be screaming for the administration to just be done with it and to destroy everything south of the Mediterranean and east of the Jordan. Please feel free to pass this along to your friends. And so you're my friends. I thought I'd read. That's a pretty good analogy if you ask me. That's a pretty good way of looking at this thing. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And what you're praying for there is for the Lord Jesus to return. All right? Because there will be no true, real peace until the Lord sits on the throne and rules with a rod of iron. And that's what Israel is trying to do right now. They're exercising a rod of iron. It's called a howitzer, and it's called a laser-guided missile, but they're exercising a rod of iron right now. I was on the telephone yesterday morning. I've mentioned a little bit on the back of the bulletin about this coming up Sunday, but I had a preacher friend who called me, who has a member of his church, I believe that's how it went, a member of his church who has a son who lives in Jerusalem, and he said that basically they are telling the people there, just give them 4 or 5 more days and they'll be done. So I kind of chuckled when I heard that because, you know, having been over there several times, I kind of have a little idea of what Israel is capable of doing. And so then I called New York City to discuss with them the November trip, and the girl that I spoke with there said basically that yesterday morning she was on the phone with the director of tourism in Jerusalem, and the director of tourism said if you folks in America would just give us 4 or 5 more days, we'll probably be done with this. And so she said, well, that's not the report we're getting. And he said, oh, you don't want to believe those morons on your news. They don't have a clue what we're doing. They think we're all still sitting around on the border lobbing rockets over. And he said, you ought to see the news over here. He said, we are already at the Latani River. And of course, they didn't start reporting that until late yesterday afternoon that there were troops at the Latani River. Latani River is 20 miles from the border. And that's what they said they were going to do back when this thing started, is they're going to go in and clean Hezbollah out of the southern part, which is using that river as a buffer zone. So he then said, you don't want to believe what the news is telling you. They don't have a clue what we're doing. Do you think we're going to let them know what we're doing? And of course, you know, I can just imagine what they're doing. Folks, listen, when you hear, even on Fox, when you hear the Fox reporter say, you know, Israel's not doing that well and they're kind of disappointed, no, they're not. They're doing real well, and they're thrilled with what's going on. And so don't be disappointed in that. Israel is still Israel, and they know what they're doing, and they're doing an efficient job. Did you see the news yesterday evening when they were talking about, and I'm talking Fox, I don't even watch the Clinton News Network, CNN, I don't even watch that. I haven't watched that since Fox came on the air. But Fox News is there's some liberalism there too, so you got to read between the lines. There's much more favorable on Fox than CNN, that's for sure. But nonetheless, there's liberalism in all the media, and including Fox. And Fox last night was reporting that the commandos went into that hospital looking for a Hezbollah leader. Did you see that last night? Did you see that or saw it this morning? And the report was, oh no, they are surrounded. And oh no, they didn't find that leader. Yeah, right. Yeah. Here they came out of the hospital, with five or six Hezbollah big shots. They went in there to get these men. They came out with these men, and they weren't surrounded because they went in and leveled everything around that hospital with laser-guided missiles before they went in. So when you hear the news reports and they make it sound like, oh no, Israel's losing. No, they're not. They're not losing. They are tearing it up. And we don't have a clue. We don't know what's going on. But don't you find it interesting that the whole world is against Israel? The whole world. And George Bush is the only one standing beside of him. And you say, well, I heard him say the other day they're negotiating a ceasefire. Yeah, under Israel's conditions. Israel said we will not stop until there is, till they're wiped out and there's an army that NATO army that will keep Hezbollah from regrouping. And they're not going to stop until they're either all dead, they're all dead and the NATO forces in it. They're not going to stop now. It's just you just mark it down because they're tired of that. They're tired of it, and they said so. And you got to realize, folks, that Ehud Olmert, the prime minister, is a liberal. He is a liberal to the core. And when he stands up and says, enough's enough, go get them. Well, they're tired of it, so they're going to put an end to it. And you say, well, what's all this mean? Is Jesus coming back? Yes. Of course he is. Well, does all this mean he's coming back soon? Probably. I can't say that dogmatically. I have no end in that area other than the fact that he's promised he's coming and the stage is sure set for him to come. You say, well, are they ever going to get peace? They're going to get a facade peace when the Antichrist rises. When the church is gone, Christ comes back and raptures the church. The Antichrist will rise up and he's going to give peace, but it won't last. The only lasting peace is going to be the peace that is established by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the only way. And so you just keep looking up, folks. I mean, these are exciting times in which we live. And you could be the generation that sees the rapture of the church. You very well could be. And so my opinion is, even so, come Lord Jesus. All right. You understand all that? All right, good. It's fascinating and just absolutely amazing what's going on. But don't worry about Israel. They're God's people, and God's going to take care of them. And they're 10 times more equipped and 10 times smarter did you read that thing I read on a blog this morning that Hezbollah leader, whatever his name is, the guy with the beard, he has his own TV station. And so he was given a speech this morning or yesterday afternoon. He was given a speech rallying the troops, you know, and trying to inspire everybody to go blow up Jews. And all of a sudden, this little cartoon character came on the screen down in the bottom. And it was just ranting and raving, you know, just and the little voice box coming out, you know, a little cartoon voice box and all this cursing in Arabic. And he's just ranting and raving, can't hear anything, but you see it. And then all of a sudden, right off to the side in Arabic, it says, it calls his name and says, we're coming to get you. You're a dead man. We're going to get you. And what Israel did was they got into that satellite feed, interrupted it, and put their own little message in there for all those Arabs to see. Folks, listen. These people, you cannot believe their technology. You cannot believe. They are calling people's houses. They're calling. You see these apartment complexes? They're everywhere. And they're calling the houses of people in the middle of the night. And their phones ring, and they pick up the phone, and they say, this is the Israeli Defense Forces. Please get your family and get out of there. You've got 5 minutes. And they simultaneously call all these houses. They're calling people yesterday all along the Latani River and telling them, get out of that building. These people are not terrorists, folks. They know who the terrorists are. They know. And all we heard was, oh, Hezbollah, boy, they've been 6 years, they're entrenched. Do you think Israel's been sitting up there twiddling their thumbs for 6 years? Folks, they know every one of them. They know them by name. They know their bank accounts. They know where they live. They know how many kids they have. They know how many wives they have. They know how many moles they have on their back. They know. It's a matter of self-preservation. So don't fear and listen to the news media and say, oh, no, there's not going to be an Israel. No, there's not going to be a Hezbollah. All right? So pray for God's people. It's amazing what's going on. Absolutely amazing. And man. Okay, well. Oh, boy. I did not mean to do that. Look at verse 57, please. Or 56, I'm sorry. Chapter 27, verse 56. Among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Joseph is John, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When evening was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day, Kevin, listen. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last, what's the next word, shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. I want to take the rest of the time tonight and speak to you on the crown or the cross. The crown or the cross. Let's pray. Father, bless now as we look at the Word and give us understanding of what we're about to hear. And Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you, Lord, for what he did for us on the cross. And now bless as we look at these verses. May the Holy Spirit instruct and teach our hearts and speak to hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in our last four studies, we have taken a look at each of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we saw their perspective of the crucifixion. I want us to do basically, over the next several weeks, to do basically the same thing by taking a look at each one of the four gospel writers and look at their viewpoint or their understanding of the resurrection. I'm going to start tonight in Matthew, and I wanted to go back into chapter 27 tonight before we get to chapter 28 next week. But I wanted to go back into chapter 27, and I want us to, as a prelude to studying the resurrection, I wanted to look at Matthew's perspective here of of a few things that transpire. We have, in this passage of Scripture, we have two groups of people. We have those who loved him, the Marys and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. We have those who loved him. Then secondly, we have those who despised him, or those who hated him. And we see that portrayed in the priest and in Pilate. And so I want us to as a little prelude to our study over the next few weeks, I wanted us to concentrate upon these two groups of people. And I want to emphasize to you that so far as one group is concerned, they want to crown him. The other group, they wanted was him dead. They just wanted him silent. They just wanted him out of view, out of the picture. That's all they cared about. They wanted him silenced. So that's why I've called it tonight the crown or the cross. You see, what it boils down to is that everybody, all of us, have to make that decision as we go through life. Are we going to crown him king, or are we going to crucify him as a criminal? Are we going to make him, we going to see the truth about him and make him our Lord of our lives and Savior and serve him and make him the king? Or are we going to accept him, or are we going to turn our backs like these did, in spite of all the evidence, in spite of the truth, in spite of the Word of God, in spite of what he has done for multitudes of others? Are we going to say, oh no, I don't want anything to do, just go ahead and crucify him, doesn't matter to me? What are we going to do with Christ? So let's look tonight at this passage of Scripture and look at these two groups of people. Now don't forget, Matthew presents Christ from the standpoint of him being the King of Kings, the King of Israel. So when he tells us of the resurrection, when he tells us of the crucifixion, when he tells us of the life of Christ, he tells us the story from the perspective that Christ is the King. Not that he's going to be the King, that he is the King. And when he tells us of the cross, when he tells us of the resurrection, when he speaks of his appearances after the resurrection, when he speaks of the different facts concerning the resurrection, he selected only those things which were necessary to present to us or to set forth that one truth of the kingship of Jesus Christ to the world. Now, let's look at these two groups. First of all, we're going to look at those who loved and crowned him king. They loved the Savior. They loved him with all of their heart. And now, as we read these verses, Christ has died. If you'll go back to verse 50, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That means, dear friends, he died. He died on the cross. And now we are introduced to people that were there and they witnessed this and they did some things to show us, or Matthew tells us about them, to show us their love for the Savior. Now, in the verses that I read, we are basically seeing the King resting. Now, when I use the word resting, I don't mean to say he's tired and he's taking a nap somewhere, but resting from the standpoint that he is not in the picture, although he is the motivation and the inspiration behind the action of those in the picture. So I use that word from the standpoint that he's standing off to the side and the focus is upon these two groups of people. First, we have Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Matthew focuses upon Joseph and tells us some wonderful things about it. Then he focuses upon the two Marys. And the two Marys he shows us their love for him. We see Joseph's love for him. We see the Mary's love for him. And notice that the two are that are in the same group are from two different sides of the economic ladder. You've got Joseph, who was a Pharisee, or at least that's what Luke tells us about him. You can go over to Luke chapter 23. We'll not take time to do it, but in Luke 23, in verse 51, when the Sanhedrin was meeting the night before to discuss crucifying Christ, it was Joseph of Arimathea who spoke out against this, and he was not in favor of this. He would not give his consent to the illegal gathering of the council in the middle of the night, calling for the execution of the Lord Jesus. In other words, what we learn here, and it's told to us by Matthew in verse 57, Joseph was a disciple. He was a believer. He was a saved man. Folks, when you get to heaven, you will one day run into and meet Joseph of Arimathea. But what I want you to notice about Joseph is his love for the Savior. He was a believer. He was in the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. And he's there, and he's watching the Savior die. He is there knowing that his companions and his compatriots were the ones who gave sanction to the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's there. He's watching this. And we are immediately arrested by two things, or by one thing that unites the two groups. We have Joseph, we have the Marys. And there's one thing that, as I watched it, as I read it, and I looked at it, here is one group, or one man, who is way over here. He's wealthy, he's rich, but yet he's a believer. He's educated, he has been to the best schools, he knows the law, yet he's a believer. He's a believer in Christ. On the other side, we have the Marys. The Marys. And they're poor. And they're simple people. But yet, they're believers. And they're both mentioned here in our text And what we see is both of them loving the Savior with all of their hearts. Both groups, the Marys and Joseph, they're loving the Lord so much so that they are sticking by Him even in death. But now, here's something that caught my attention. We are immediately arrested by the fact that the resurrection had not yet gripped their hearts. You say, well, how can you say that? Folks, think about it. Think about it. They watched Him die. And then they proceeded to do what all men everywhere do when a loved one dies. They buried him. They buried him. Joseph tenderly offered his family tomb. He carefully wrapped his body in a burial garment. And he carefully laid the body in the tomb and carefully rolled the stone in front of the grave. As far as Joseph was concerned, Jesus was dead. You see what I'm saying? All right. Now, the Marys, heartbroken, wept and mourned as if it had all come to an end. Folks, if the Marys had completely understood the gospel in its entirety, death, burial, and resurrection, if they had completely believed in the promise that He was going to resurrect, then they would not have been following and weeping, and they would not have stayed throughout the entire night against the wall of the tomb. They would not have stayed there if they were expecting Him to come back from the dead. The point is, neither group had an understanding of the spiritual significance and meaning of His death. They saw the death, but they could look no further. They saw the death, but they could look no further. But here's what I want you to see. They were simple souls who, in spite of the fact that they did not understand everything about it, they nonetheless trusted Him, and they trusted His Word, and they believed on Him, even though they did not completely understand everything about it. Now, folks, listen. I want you to understand this. I want you to see their perspective. What can we learn from these two? To be sure, it's a tragic picture. And we see, though, a demonstration of great love in their hearts towards the Lord Jesus. Hopeless, disappointed, bereaved, heartbroken, but their love for Him could not be stopped. Even by His dying, even though they were disappointed, even though the light of hope had seemed to go out, there they stood with hearts full of love, serving the object of their love with every fiber of their being. They loved Him. They loved Him. And oh, that we had that kind of love for Him. Now, folks, listen. Here's what I want you to see. I don't think there's no indication here. Matter of fact, as I've already pointed out, the indication is that they did not completely understand His mission. But what is at least suggested here, I don't think they fully comprehended the whole plan of God. I am not sure that they could look beyond all the suffering and sorrow and pain that they just watched Him go through. I'm not sure they could look beyond all that to see a resurrection. But nonetheless, they loved Him because of what they knew. Now that speaks volumes to me, folks. There's a great lesson here, and I want you to get it. We may not have all the knowledge and the complete understanding of all the biblical truths, and we may not have everything doctrinally lined up and mapped out, but there is one thing we can know for sure. We can know for sure that Jesus has reached down into the pit and has lifted us out of that pit and has saved our souls and given us a home in heaven. That's a great thought, isn't it? You know, you hear all these people that are going around saying, oh, you got to make Jesus complete Lord of every area of your life. You can't do that. You can't do that. Number one, that's works. That's works. That means you're doing something in order to get saved, and that's works. And that takes away the growth process. That takes away the maturing process. And folks, listen, there are no doubt folks sitting right here tonight, if I were to say, I'd like for you to give me your opinion on the hypostatic nature of Christ. What? Can't even spell it, much less tell you what it is. Now, you don't know all that stuff, but you know you're saved. You see, you can take me to a place. You may not know the day, you may not know the exact year, but you can take me to a place. And you can point to that place and say, right there is where I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And so, here are these people. Folks, think about it. That cross was so horrific. It was so brutal. It was so disgusting. And they stood there and they watched it. And no doubt, they couldn't get beyond that cross. They couldn't get beyond that cross, but they loved Him. And that love motivated them. That love motivated them to serve. Oh, what a great lesson that is. Folks, you don't have to have a perfect understanding of all the complications and technicalities of theology. You just have to know that you're a sinner on your way to hell, and the grace and love of God reached out and saved you while you were still yet a sinner. And don't forget, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. They loved Him. And that's why Joseph took his body down. Folks, I want you to understand that the whole time he was on that cross, the whole time he was on that, after they had beaten him and scourged him and plucked out his beard and all the things that they did, once he was nailed to that cross and hung between heaven and earth, from that moment on, nothing but tender, loving hands reached out to touch him. It was Joseph who, in tender, loving care, took him from the cross. It was the women who loved him and came to anoint his body with spices. From the time he was taken off the cross, none but loving eyes looked upon him. He was taken down, carefully wrapped in the grave clothes, placed in the borrowed tomb by a disciple, by a believer, by a man who was saved because of His grace. And we see the loving coming to serve Him. But then secondly, we'll look at the king's enemies who crucified Him. The king's enemies who crucified Him. In the remainder of the verses, we see the enemies of the Savior, and they too are divided into two groups. You have the priests and the Pharisees, and then you have Pilate. Priests and Pharisees and Pilate. I want you to notice the concern of the priest and the Pharisees. Look at verse 63. This is a telling verse. This shows you what was in their hearts. Saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Folks, these priests and Pharisees were filled with nameless superstition and fear. Nameless superstition and fear. Isn't it amazing? Think with me now. Make yourself think. Isn't it amazing how people can set themselves in such resolute antagonism against truth? Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? I mean, the amazing thing is that they can become persuaded. Listen now, listen. I worked hard on phrasing this. I want you to get it. Listen. The amazing thing is that they become persuaded that their antagonism is the truth. They persuade themselves that their antagonism is the truth. Now, folks, do you know what that is? That's liberalism. That's humanism at its finest. And here is the personification of truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Here is Jesus Christ the righteous, who stood before them and for 3.5 years gave them truth. And yet after they killed him, they still fight him through their superstitious fear and continued contempt, calling him before Pilate that deceiver. And notice how the liberal mind thinks, folks. They set themselves against Christ and were antagonistic to the truth, and now they are persuaded that their antagonism is the truth, and the truth itself is a lie. And that's exactly what liberalism does. That's what liberalism does. There are some people who, no matter how much evidence you show them, how much truth you give them, they're simply not going to believe the truth. And there is nobody who is as blind as he who will not see. These men had listened to him speak many times. They had heard his wisdom. They had witnessed his miracles. They had heard his messages. They had beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And instead of believing him, they questioned him and they said, "Where did you get your letters? Where did you go to school? Who taught you your theology? Who taught you the alphabet?" He said, "Are you kidding? I am the alphabet. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." But they could not see it. They refused to believe and fought him unto the death. And then even after death, the only thing they could say of him was that deceiver. And I want you to notice the second individual here, and that's Pilate. The second enemy, the second one who said, "Crucify him." Pilate, the governor. What did the governor mean? He said, "Ye have a guard. Go make it as sure as you can. Go make it as sure as you can." Folks, verse 65, Pilate said, "Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." Was his remark made out of doubt? Was he afraid that Jesus just might rise from the grave? Was he afraid that the disciples would come and steal the body, as the Pharisees had said, and claim a resurrection? Or was this sarcasm directed at the religious leaders who seemed to stand before him afraid of a dead man? Or another possibility is that he finally, at the place of being sympathetic with the priest and their desire to stamp out the name of Jesus and his influence, said, "Yeah, take care of that." Truth is, we do not know the true intent of his heart. We can speculate about all these things I just said. We do not know the true intent of his heart as he was giving permission to the priest to secure the tomb. The Bible does not tell us. Most probably, it was the language of weary indifference, as though he had said, "You know, guys, I've had about enough of this. Just go take care of the matter. I want this whole Jesus thing to be over with. Just go ahead. Hey, remember, this is the man that washed his hands and said, 'I have nothing to do. I wash my hands of this.' Oh, no, Pilate. No, no. You either have to crown him king or crucify him a criminal. You either have to accept him or you have to reject him." And Pilate, by his refusal to accept him, has rejected him. Do you not remember that Jesus said, "He who is not for me is..." There is no middle ground in this matter. There is no gray area when it comes to God. You're either saved or you're not saved. There is no middle ground. You're either one of those who says, "Crown him," or you're those that say, "Crucify him." The truth is, we do not know what was in his heart. Folks, whatever our interpretation is, one thing is sure. We know that Pilate had the opportunity to make the right choice and decision, and we know that he chose expedience rather than obedience. We know he sought to save himself as his prisoner had not done, so he lost himself while his prisoner was saving himself and his kingdom. So notice the contrast. Love, hatred. Love, hatred. You say, well, I'm in the middle. No, you're not. You either love him or you hate him. Well, you don't know me. You don't know anything. No, I know what Jesus said. And I know that there are only one of two ways to go. It's interesting. All the way through the Bible, God only gives us two choices. All the way through the Bible. Choose you this day whom ye will serve, Joshua said. Choose you this day, either the God of heaven or the God of the Amorites. And he did not give another choice. There's old Elijah on Mount Carmel. And he says, the God that is God, that sends fire from heaven, that'll be God. That's the God we'll worship. But choose you this day. What's it going to be? Is it going to be God or is it going to be Baal? He only gave him one of two choices. One of two choices. And here's the Lord Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount in this book, the book of the kingdom. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the manifesto of the kingdom, what does Jesus say? He said, there are only two roads. And one is a narrow road that leads to life. And one is a broad way that leads to destruction. He did not give us a side avenue. He did not give us another little shortcut to take. Oh no, my friend. Oh no, that's not how it works. And so as we consider tonight, as we consider the Scripture, and as we consider what we're going to do with Jesus, it's a personal question that you must ask in your own heart. What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to crown Him King? That would be my advice to you. Trust Him as your Savior. Or are you going to say, crucify Him? Bow your heads with me, please. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God, and I pray Your blessings upon the preaching of the Word of God tonight. Well, we realize that in a crowd this size, there surely is someone here whose heart You're dealing with. And Lord, I pray that we'll all sit here and realize the importance of crowning Christ. And Lord, receiving the truth, accepting the truth, believing the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, if there's someone here tonight who has never trusted Christ, may they see their need of the Savior tonight. And Father, I want to pray for Christians. And Lord, as we have believed in the truth and we know we're saved and on our way to heaven, Lord, we may not understand all the technicalities of prophecy and all the Old Testament interpretations of things. But Lord, we realize that we love You and we thank You. And I pray that You will just bless and encourage us and help us, Lord, to serve You better. Help us to have that love in our hearts like Joseph and like the Marys. Then, Lord, we'll just serve You and give You our best. So bless now in Christ's name. Amen.